to you this morning. Glad you guys are all here on this New Year's Sunday. I just won the first battle this morning, and that was walking up these stairs because I'm still tired. But it was a lot of fun. I talked to one of our youth sponsors, and after the next day, and he goes, "I hurt so bad, even my hair hurts." So we played hard, and it was a lot of fun. But it's good; we had a good time. This morning, what I want to share with you a little bit during this time, since we're starting the year off, and Eddie Charlson reminded me that this morning, in that little bit of time when you come out of your office and before you preach, Eddie goes, "Hey, you realize you're starting the year off for us. You're setting the pace and the trend for the year." Amen. Amen. Yeah. So. It is way too early to clap. Way too early to clap. But it is a good time as people are setting goals, making resolutions. They're doing some examination and evaluation. It's also a good time for us to carry this over into our spiritual lives as well. And use this as a time, and I'm not big on resolutions, but it is a good time to examine and look at some things. Are there some things that need changing? Is there a commitment that needs to be raised? And so I've titled this a New Year's Challenge. It's really just a challenge as Christians to live at a higher level. And so with that, let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at this morning. Father, I thank you for our time together. And God, I just pray that you would use your word, God, use scripture to really challenge us. Father, I pray as we start this new year, God, that we would really use it as a time to reflect back, to look ahead, and to see some things that you're trying to do in our lives, both individually and then as a body, God, that you're going to try and use us in new ways and in different ways. And Father, it's going to take more commitment to you. And so, Father, I pray during our few minutes this morning, God, that you would speak to us, that you would help us, that you would open our hearts and soften our hearts, Lord, to be ready to hear what you say and then ready to obey what you tell us to do. And Father, we just pray that during this time, above all else, you would be honored, that your name would be glorified, and when we leave here, that would be true as well. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We're living in confusing and changing times, and right now in our country and around the world, there are more and more attacks on people of faith than ever before. And it's great to be a Christian, as long as you don't talk about it or really live it out. Or as long as you're the president, you don't let it affect your decision making or anything like that. Everyone's fine with Christians as long as we stay out of the way. As long as we don't cause too much trouble or talk about it too much. And yet it's precisely in these conditions, and much, much worse, that throughout history, the church has thrived. And what it tells us is that it's not nearly so much the culture that we live in that's the intangible variable, but it's the kind of Christians that engage that culture. And so this morning, what I really want to challenge us with is that we need believers now more than ever who know the truth of God's word and who will boldly live it out, unashamedly. We need believers who will put every area of their lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we need believers who are ready to stand and to fight and endure to live separate and distinct lives from this world. And that's where we're going to head this morning. This is the challenge for 05. It should be the challenge for every year. It should be the challenge when our feet hit the floor in the morning that we are going to live different. We are going to know God better. We're going to live that faith out courageously. And we are going to live in a way that impacts those people around us that God has placed there. Unfortunately, too many believers fall victim to the opposite happening. Because we don't work hard, because we don't prioritize, because we don't recommit ourselves often to knowing God and to doing what it takes to know Him, we end up not living out our faith very boldly. And we end up being impacted much more by the world around us than being salt and light to it. And that is what I think is one of the biggest problems, the most prevalent things facing the church today, are believers who have been saved. They come to church, they attend church, they probably and maybe even serve in the church. They have good families, they're good to their families, they work hard, they're moral, they're what we would call good people. And yet, when it's not Sunday and Wednesday, we live like everyone else. We fit in way too well in the world that we were supposed to be very different from. And Christians, if we're kind of a peculiar people, we kind of like to be just a little bit off-center. And what I mean by that is, if you just kind of picture the spectrum of godliness on this side and worldliness on this side, where most of us like to live is about right there. Now, we're not going to get over here and get into a lot of trouble. We're not going to get and go all the way. But we're going to be about right here just so that we can dabble. Just so we can know enough about it to know what's going on, to know what we're missing. We're not going to go too far this way because of what we might have to give up, because of where we might have to go. We're afraid of what our house might look like in Africa, because that's where everyone thinks they're going to get sent if they really sell out over here. And so we kind of like to dabble in the middle. And the problem is we got a little bit of this and a little bit of this that produces very little. It's an issue of lordship and not having a mindset where all of life belongs to God. And this morning in our time together, what I'd like to do is look at a few passages with you. And I want to show you three things. And the first one is I want to show you and I want to introduce you to a man who fell victim to a progression that I think is still in abundance in churches all across our country today. The second thing I want to do is I want to give you a few characteristics of what it means when we say we love the world or a person who loves the world. And thirdly, I want to leave you this morning with some encouragement and a strategy on fighting this fight that we're going to love God more than we love the world. And not just a little bit, but we're going to be over here. Now, before we get into this, I do have three preliminaries to start this off with. And I know my outline's starting to look like someone else's. So you are going to have a couple of number ones this morning. The first one is that you're looking at a worldly Christian. This isn't like, man, I've got this thing figured out and I'm ready to give it this morning. I struggle a lot more than I want to with being right there in the middle. There's stains that I don't, you know, that I'm fighting through. There's stains that we're all doing battle with. This isn't a deal to where you're going to get this. All right. And that's it. We make a decision and that's it. So we all struggle with this. Secondly, this idea of being unique and distinct and separate from the world is in fact a very biblical theme. Let me read 2 Corinthians 6:17-18. It says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's Paul in 2 Corinthians quoting Isaiah 52. And there are many passages in Scripture that deal with this very subject. And I tell you this because if you're going to get serious about holiness, about lordship, about giving up worldly thinking, about starting to think and act like a true believer, you are going to be assaulted with thoughts of, is this crazy? Isn't this kind of out there, kind of radical stuff? Isn't this for the paid guys who work at the church to do and let them take care of it? You're going to be assaulted with things like, am I the only one? Why isn't everyone else doing this around me? And you're going to need the confidence that this comes straight from God, that this is a godly ambition, regardless of who else is doing it and where else that you find trouble. And thirdly, let me encourage you with this, that you need to dig in for the long haul. You aren't going to walk out of here this morning and say, got that thing down. I'm not going to struggle with worldliness anymore. I'm not going to love the things out there. I'm not going to love all the things that this world says I need to have. It's not going to be fixed in one morning. And we have to commit ourselves that this is a fight that we're going to fight. We're going to fight it daily, not for us, but to honor Christ and to be able to make a difference and an impact in the world around us. So with these out of the way, I want to introduce you to a man named Demas. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and we're going to begin. You're going to have to bear with me because we're going to fly through the New Testament a little bit. But we're going to begin this morning in the book of Philemon. If you don't know where that is, well, look it up with the person next to you because they probably don't either. All right, we're going to look in Philemon. And we don't know much about this man named Demas. He was a companion of Paul. He's only mentioned three times in Scripture, very briefly. We're assuming, coming into this, that he was saved under Paul's ministry. He then began to travel with Paul and was a part of his ministry there. And that's really all we know. But the three insights, the three places where he is mentioned, gives a lot of detail, gives a lot of information that we need in regards to this, a fighting, loving the world. And so I'm going to start in verse 23. I'm going to read 23 and 24. Give you a couple things, and then we'll move on to the next place we find Demas. So in verse 23, it says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. Now you're thinking, like, what in the world is this verse? Who preaches from a verse from the conclusion of Paul's letters? And I told you it was way too early to clap. But there's a lot of things that you have to understand here when Paul's letters close. It's in this section, this concluding part of Paul's letters, that you begin to see who he's working with. It's kind of the ministry team in that city, or who that letter is going to, that works with Paul. During this conclusion, he begins to describe who is with him. He describes who's helped him. He describes people who needs him. He tells them who to contact when they get there. And he begins to really describe the personal relationships that he has with these people. And if you'll go through Paul's letters, it's in every one of them that he ends with these very personal things. Now, if you're receiving this letter, this is incredible information. If you're like us, we're just reading the letter. A lot of times what happens is we read the meat of the letter and then the last part, zoom, and we miss these key descriptive phrases. And when it comes to this about Demas, we're going to learn a lot by how he describes people. And so take note in Philemon about how he describes this. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you. And so do Mark and Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my co-workers. He's described as a fellow worker, a co-laborer. And what we can always tell from Paul when he's dealing with this means they weren't making tents together. This was a fellow worker in ministry. This was a fellow laborer in the gospel. Demas more than likely was traveling with Paul, working in the churches, working with believers, sharing Christ. And we know what happened every time Paul went into a city. Persecution followed. Demas was probably right in the middle. He's a co-worker, and if you'll notice the names that he's mentioned with, we'll see them again in a few minutes. But Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, these are kind of the who's who of Paul's friends, of the guys who went to battle with Paul. Now flip back in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. This is the second one that we have of Demas. Chapter 4 of Colossians, and I'll start in verse 7 and read through 15. And what I want you to really make a note of as we read through this passage is notice the descriptions that are given. Notice the descriptions that are given about these companions of Paul. And he says, Tychicus, a loved brother, a faithful servant, and a fellow slave in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, and so that he may encourage your hearts. He is with Onesimus, a faithful and loved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, as does Mark, Barnabas' cousin, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And so does Jesus, who is called Justice. These alone of the circumcision are my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always contending for you in his prayers, so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. For I testify about him that he works hard for you, for those in Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis. Luke, the loved physician, and Demas greets you. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea. And he goes on. Now, did you notice the descriptions there? They are incredible. Personal, they are encouraging. They give you a glimpse into the picture of what is happening with Paul's ministry to this church, and who's involved and who's paying a price and playing a part in it. And so as you go through it, notice these. You've got a faithful servant, fellow slave, a loved brother, fellow prisoner, a co-worker for the kingdom, slaves of Christ. You have this guy who's contending earnestly for you in Epaphras, and he's a hard worker. Gets to Luke, the beloved physician, and then what? And Demas. What's Demas doing? Every other one of those guys gets a description. Not just a description, but man, Paul's pouring his heart out. This is a fellow brother. This guy's been in the trenches with me. This guy's fighting. This guy's praying for you because he loves you. Luke's with me. Man, the doctor, I love him. And Demas is here. And so we're already starting to see this progression. He's a fellow worker. He's in the fight. He's in ministry. He's doing what he's supposed to do. And all of a sudden now we move to this. Demas is just there. Demas is taking up space. Demas is enjoying the ride. Demas is just kind of moved down the chart. He's not doing much. And I think that that's a natural assumption, because everyone else got praise and accolades for what they were doing in regards to this ministry. And then you just see, and Demas. Do you know anyone like that? Are you like that? Used to be really faithful. Used to be really active. You were growing. And then maybe it got a little bit harder. It got a little bit harder, and your response was to pull back. Your response was to pull out. You're still there, but you're not really there. You're with them, but you're not really with them. And I think either we've all gone through this, or we all know people who are like this, to where they're just not like they used to be. And Paul makes a drastic comparison here. All these other guys with the accolades, and then we have and Demas. Now finally turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to see this final word about Demas here. 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul wrote. He's in prison in Rome. His life is about over. He is about to be killed and suffer martyrdom for his faith. And he's got some final instructions. And we'll start in verse 9. And he says, make every effort to come to me soon. And here we go, the last deal right here. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas has deserted me, because he loved this present world and he has fled to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now we know from other places that those two guys were going on journeys for Paul. The language changes when it talks about the deserter Demas to the faithful ones who have left and gone out. Only Luke is with me. And he'll go on to talk about bring them back to me. For 2,000 years, this has been the legacy of Demas. Of someone so seemingly insignificant to us that he only gets mentioned in Scripture 3 times. Yet someone important enough to God to put in his Scripture 3 times. He puts him in there, and the way he's been described, his legacy is someone who left because he loved the world. It is a legacy of desertion and of loving the world more than presumingly the next. What an incredible warning God has given us through the life of Demas. And yet, unfortunately, it seems like for a lot of people, they didn't take it. Demas counted the cost. It was too high, and he left. Like I said before, the assumption is that Demas was a man that Paul had poured his life into. He had come to Christ under Paul's ministry. He had begun to travel with Paul. He had worked hard for the gospel for Paul. But now when things were really heated up, things had begun to get really tough. Paul wasn't able to take care of him anymore. He's in prison. He's very close to dying, being killed for his faith. It's at this time that Demas leaves. He bails. He deserts. He takes the easy road. And we don't know why. The Bible doesn't give us any indication. God didn't give us the reason why. We don't know what was in Thessalonica. We don't know if it was a job. Could he make more money? Was he sick of this traveling thing? Was it family? We don't know what it was. We just know that Paul tells us, this man deserted me. And the reason was, he loved this world. He was a lover of this world. Paul needed him, but all that mattered to Demas was Demas. And notice the progression. Co-worker, he kind of faded back and was just there. And the next step was, he loved this world, and he left Paul. This is a progression I think we still see. This example of Demas leads us into the characteristics I want to give you this morning of what it means to love the world. And there's 4 of them that I want to give you. And the first one, or let me define first though what we're talking about when we say the world. We're not talking about the physical world. We're talking about this temporal system that Satan rules, that excludes God from its values, from its goals, and from its behavior. Or I'll say again, it's the temporal world, this temporal world system ruled by Satan that excludes God from its values, from its goals, and from its behaviors. And let me give you these 4 characteristics. The first one comes from this passage in 2 Timothy, is that people who love the world are consumed with themselves. This isn't like I struggle with being self-centered. This isn't that I make some selfish decisions in my life. People who really love the world are absolutely consumed with themselves above all else. They may do some good things for other people, but that's not why they're doing it. They are consumed with themselves. And if anything ever makes them choose, it will always be to choose towards them. We see this in this passage. Paul was in prison. He knew the end was near. Listen to verse 6 through 8. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the future there is reserved for me in the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." Paul knew what was coming. Paul knew the end was there. Now, can you imagine, and we can't, but sitting in prison with execution right before you, You've been faithful. You have been beaten. You have been through every imaginable persecution that you can come up with. You're all alone. And this guy who's walked through it with you leaves. Because it got too tough. Not only are people consumed with themselves, and you'll find that they will hurt themselves. People who love the world will hurt themselves, but they will also hurt everyone around them to try and take care of themselves. It was during this time that Demas left the man that no doubt had poured his life into him. Loving the world means that you look out only for you and your well-being. Let me give you some things. How do you know if you're struggling with this one of our characteristics? Look at your decisions. Are they made with you at the center of everything? Who do they affect? Who do your decisions affect? Is it always you? Look at your money, and I'm not talking about bills and things that have to be done, but extra money. Is it always spent on you? Does everything go towards you? Is everything done and planned for your comfort and ease? If so, this may be one of the things that you're struggling with in loving the world. The next three characteristics, we need to turn to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Let me read those, and then we'll look at these next three characteristics. Verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Because everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is with its lust is passing away. But the one who does God's will remains forever." And this is a great little passage dealing with loving the world. And I wish, and sometime maybe I'll get to go just through that passage. But today I just want to focus on those three things that it describes as being part of it. And the first one, which is number two in our characteristics, is that people who love the world give in to the lust of the flesh. And what we're talking about with this lust of the flesh is this is the desire that we have within us because of a sin nature to do evil. This is the desire of the sin nature to rebel against Christ and to do evil. The sin nature is allured by this world that is run by Satan. And Satan knows where we're weak, and this is when we are tempted to do things and we give in to that. It expresses itself in independence from God, satisfying ourselves. And what we forget sometimes as believers is that this sin nature is no longer our master. We are not mastered by sin anymore. We are not compelled to sin. We are not in bondage to sin. And yet we still give in to these desires that we carry over from our fallen nature. So how do you know if you're struggling with this one? Well, a couple of questions. Do you have trouble saying no to your flesh? Do you have trouble having that part of your life submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Is it this kind of this, I wish I wasn't sinning, but I am? If you find yourself consistently giving in to that, then you're probably struggling with the lust of the flesh. Do you have favorite and pet sins that you consistently give in to? A lot of us don't mind working really hard on the sins that we know are wrong and we don't like that we have. But a lot of us have some things in our lives that we know are wrong, but when push comes to shove, we really do like doing it. And this whole deal about, you know, sin is fun and good for us at a time, or it wouldn't be tempting. So we have to recognize that in our lives, that we think it's going to be best for us. We are going to enjoy it, but we know that that's just for a season. Do you have things that you do enjoy, that you do struggle with? You may be giving in to the lust of the flesh. Number three, people who love the world, they are fueled by the lust of the eyes. When he's talking about the lust of the eyes, this is referring especially to sexual sin and sexual lust, but also generally to everything that is enticed by the eyes. We have several examples of this from Scripture. When Eve ate the fruit was described as what? A delight to the eyes. Achan, when he took what he shouldn't have, he was allured by the eyes. When David committed his sin with Bathsheba, he looked and saw that she was beautiful, and then he committed his sin. That's a pattern. We look, we see, we want. It is a greed and desire for things that are aroused by seeing them. How do you know if you're struggling with this one? Well, like I said, it's not just sexual sin. It's anything that's that is driven by an arousal of the eyes. Are you driven and motivated by greed? Do you want money? Are you allured by what you see happens when you have money? Do you recognize in your life any covetousness or envy? And for guys, are you consistently giving in to looking at things you don't need to see in the area of pornography, if you're struggling with these, then you may be weak and you may be giving in to this lust of the eyes, which is descriptive of loving the world. Number four, people who love the world exhibit great pride. Your Bible may call it the boastful pride of life or the pride of life. Mine says pride in one's lifestyle. This is the pride that takes credit for everything that you are. It is an arrogance that claims credit for your possessions, for your reputation, for your circumstances, for everything that you own. You got it. You did it. You built it. It is the person who absolutely will glory in himself. It will be reflected in whatever status symbol you think is important. How do you know if this one is in your life? Well, are you constantly worried about what others will think? Are you driven by that? Do you always ask yourself that question? Well, I wonder if, and you know, wondering what other people will think. What kind of person do you desire to be known as? Do you take credit for the things in your life? Whether it's your job or your possessions, your status, your positions. Do you take credit for that, or do you give it credit to God as working in your life to do something? So those are four characteristics. And I want to make sure I get this across. There's no limit to a list of behavior that comes with loving the world. So I didn't want to get into any of that. So I tried to focus more on heart attitudes that come with that, that are associated with it, because all the other things will flow out of that. And when it comes to this idea of loving the world, if we don't take care of the heart, all the actions that come from it will not stop. They'll just change. You can discipline yourself to say no to some things. But if you're not changing the heart, new things will just begin. Now let me give you two reasons real quick to why this fight is important. And then I want to give you a strategy as we close. There's two reasons why we need to fight this. This just isn't like a self-help thing. This isn't to make you a better person. There's two real reasons. The first one is love of the world precludes us from loving God. Love of the world precludes us from loving God. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. I love the book of 1 John because you don't leave 1 John kind of wondering what the message is. I mean, John, he was pretty open with you. And I read that, love of the world means love for the Father is not there. And so it precludes us from loving God. And this just makes sense. We know at other places, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll love one or hate the other. And this makes sense to where we look in our life on the spectrum. We can't stay in the middle. You can't dabble in both. You'll be unhappy in both. So love of the Father precludes us, loving the world precludes us from loving God. The second one is, loving the world is meaningless because this world is passing away. Look at verse 17. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does God's will remains forever. To invest your life in loving this world is a bad investment. It's not going to last, and then you're going to be in eternity having made the wrong decision. So those are two reasons why we do need this fight. And it is a fight, and it is a battle. So let me quickly give you a strategy for fighting this tendency that we have to love the world. And I just hope that's clear. I think within all of us, there's a tendency to be allured by the things that are out there. And so we need a strategy so that we're not just trying to fight this aimlessly. One last time, let's turn to the book of Colossians chapter 3. And this is where we will wind up this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I really don't know what to call these. Maybe tactics, just ideas on what to do to keep us from loving the world. Let's read these four verses together. So if you've been raised with Christ, seek what is above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on what is above, not what is on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And this is a great little passage to talk about what we're dealing with here. So let me give you the first one. Number one is seek what is above. Seek what is above. And let me kind of lay out what's happening here. Your Bible probably starts chapter 3 off with the word so or so if. A better translation on that is since. And what Paul's doing here is he's building on the argument that he started back in chapter 2 of the worthiness and superiority of Christ. And so once he lays that foundation, which he does in a lot of his books about how Christ is worthy, he's elevated, he's above anything else. Once he lays that foundation down for us, what he's going to say is, okay, since Christ is worthy, since He is superior to anything else you can give your life to, and since you belong to Him and have been raised with Him, start thinking where He is. Start thinking where you belong. Seek the things that are above. What this means for us is that our interests are centered on Christ. It means that our attitudes, our ambitions, and our outlook on life are all affected by our relationship to Christ. It also means that our allegiance to Him takes precedence over everything else. This verb that He gives us to seek is a present verb, right? It suggests continuous action, which means you need to seek the things that are above, and then you need to keep on seeking, keep on seeking, keep on seeking. It never stops. We need to be people who seek the things that are above. Number two, we need to think on the things that are above. This is very close to the first, just a little different. We not only seek heaven, but we also need to think heaven. In Don Whitney's book, which I encourage you to read, it's called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. And each chapter deals with a question that talks about healthy spirituality. And one of the questions says, do you long for heaven and to be with Jesus? And as Christians, I think this is a subject we don't talk about very much. I don't think we think about heaven near as much as we ought to. I don't think we look forward to it. And maybe it's because we don't know what's going to happen when we get there. But we are not heavenly minded. We don't look forward to that all the time. We were created for it, yet we don't look forward to it. We look forward to being here. We worry about what's going to happen. And we say the right things about what happens after we die. But do we really have those truths imprinted on our hearts that that is where we belong and it's where we want to be? Heaven should be on our mind. It is our home. We should look forward to it. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should absolutely long to be with Him. For us as Christians to not want to be with Christ means that we're not living the Christian life the way He talks about it in here. We're missing something if there's not that element to the relationship of longing. And just think about any of the relationships that you have here that are close and meaningful and special and life-changing to you. If they were taken away, if you weren't with that person, it would make a difference and you would want that to happen. And yet a lot of us don't feel that way about Christ, I think. And we need that. It would change how we did everything. It would change how we were bold in our evangelism. It would change in how we viewed life. It would change how we viewed death. Everything would change. It would change our perspective. Thinking on the things means we see everything in the light and against the background of eternity. And it will help us realize an important truth that this is not our home. This is not our home. We should not be comfortable here. We should not find pleasure here all the time. There should be something greater that we are longing and looking forward to. Number three. Finally, we need to remember what is the basis for our life. Look at verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is your life, your Bible might say, who is our life. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We need to remember that as believers in Jesus, Jesus is now our life. Everything else has gone away. Whatever we were living for is gone. It doesn't mean we don't work hard. It doesn't mean we don't do all these things. It just means that the why behind what we're doing is different. Christ is now our life. When Christ came into our life, the basis of everything forever changed. And we should no longer be living, and we're going to talk about this tonight, but we should no longer be living for us anymore or for the things of this earth anymore, but for Him. It's when we lose our focus on what our life is and what our life is about that it becomes so easy for us to become enticed by the world. Focus is such the key in this. Remember who your life is. Now let me show you something real quick. Look in verse 5. So He's just said, Christ is superior. Christ is worthy. Therefore, if you want to be different, start living up where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And now look what He's going to say. Therefore, based on everything that I've said so far, therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly. Put to death whatever in you is worldly. And He's going to list a bunch of things. And in verse 6, He says, because of these, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. And here it is. Look at verse 7. And you once walked in these when you were living in them, but you've changed. But you're different. Stories told in the days of Alexander the Great, and I haven't seen the movie, but you may have, and I don't know if this is in there, but the story's told that there was a soldier in his army, a young soldier, whose name was also Alexander. And he had this reputation for being a great soldier, but he was also just morally bankrupt. And he would take part in all these behaviors and activities that were just terrible. And so word got around what was going on, and there was confusion. They hear that Alexander did this, and people were confused about which Alexander. And so Alexander, reports were coming back, Alexander the Great, and he was just kind of fed up with it. So he brings this young man into his quarters, and he questions him, and he talks to him about it. Finally, he just leans over, and he looks at him, and he says, "Son, you're going to have to either change your behavior or change your name." When Christ came into our life, our names were changed. We became children of God. He became into our lives, and He changed our lives forever. But for a lot of us, the behavior didn't change. Or it didn't change to the level that it needed to change. And for a lot of us, what we need to do is, because our name has been changed, maybe we need to change some more things. Now let me show you one last thing. In verse 1 of this chapter, 3:1. It says, "Since you have been raised with Christ." That word "raised" literally means co-resurrected. "Since you have been co-resurrected with Christ, do these things." Now, I've taught you a little bit this morning. I've given you the example of Demas. I gave you some characteristics of what it means to love the world. And then tried to give you a strategy and some encouragement that we don't have to live like this. That we can raise the standard. That we can raise the bar in how we want to live. But what I left out was that this only applies to a few people. This only applies to those who have been raised with Christ. That we, if you heard that list of things, or you were answering those questions this morning about how do you know if you're struggling with these, if you haven't been raised with Christ, then there's not an answer for you to help yourself. That without being raised with Christ, without dying to yourself, putting your faith in Christ, and coming to Him, you're going to stay exactly where you're at. And so this morning, and we're getting ready to pray and close. The invitation's really this. If you haven't made that decision yet, that's what you need to do. If you're tired of living at that level, if you're tired of giving in to things, if you don't want to do that anymore, but you've never been raised with Christ, you've never died to yourself and put your faith in Him, then that's what you need to do this morning. There's others here, though, who are believers. And maybe you're on the Demas progression. Maybe you used to do this and you kind of feel yourself in the slide, then this is a great chance to say, "I'm going to stop it right here." It's a great chance to say, "I want to live at a higher level." You know, one of Paul's themes all throughout the New Testament was, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling as a believer. The standard is high because we don't want to fit in with everyone else. We want to be unique. We want to be distinct. We want to stand out. We want to be salt and light, so that God can be honored and people will see a difference and they'll want to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to come and worship. And God, I just pray right now for everyone in here.